John Zenz, and this is my wife Dottie. And we'll be celebrating 43 years of marriage on June 3rd.
Wow. We're not sure if that's our anniversary, but
yeah,
that's a really. But we have been married 43 years.
It's either June 1st or June 3rd. We're not quite sure. Well, now I have to tell the story.
Because we're thinking things.
Yeah. Right. But we've always thought that we were married on Saturday, June 3rd, 1968. And so we were visiting a church in Menominee, Wisconsin, and afterwards we went to Arby's. She was in the Philippines. So we were talking about marriages and stuff, and so I said, well, we were married June 3rd, 1968. And next to me was a blind man who has that gift of knowing dates. And so he paused a moment and said, June 3rd, 1968 was a Monday. And I said, I'm pretty sure we were married on a Saturday. And he said it was a Monday. So naturally somebody had a computer in their hand. So they look it up and they said, June 3rd, 1968 was a Monday. So now we
celebrating the wrong day.
I don't know what to say. I mean, it looks like
it wasn't a Monday.
Yeah, it was not a Monday. So I
celebrate
don't know. I
both
guess
days.
Yeah.
There you
I don't
go.
Know. So anyway. That was a hilarious story.
It was a long day.
Yeah. Right.
But we do know we're married.
That's most important.
Right. So I wanted to start off with a few thoughts from Psalm 62. Dottie and I have been reading this psalm for quite a while, actually, on and off, and just a few thoughts from it that it struck me as being tied into what I want to talk about. As I've noticed in different versions, there's quite a few variations on how things are translated, but the general drift is there. I find rest in God. Only He can save me. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defender. I will not be defeated. How long will you attack someone? Will all of you kill that person who is like a leaning wall, like a fence ready to fall? They are planning to make that person fall. They enjoy telling lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. I find rest in God. Only He gives me hope. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defender. I will not be defeated. My honor and salvation come from God. He is my mighty rock and my protection. I'll stop there, but that's the first part of the psalm where it appears that a leader is speaking, namely perhaps a king. And then the second part there is on exhorting the people to sort of imitate his example of trusting God. But it's interesting that the Hebrew word ach is used six times in this psalm, which means only He can save me. It's used six times, and it's a very, you know, heavy word for, you know, this is the only source. There's nowhere else. And so generally the psalms involve exhortations to trust God from different angles. So this psalm emphasizes that. But what was striking to me in light of our subject is you have the king here saying, how long will you attack someone? Will all of you kill that person who is like a leaning wall, like a fence ready to fall? They are planning to make that person fall. And here a king is saying that, probably indicating that there were people in his own court that might have been plotting his overthrow or something, and they didn't like him. But I think we can apply this to the women of the world, many of whom are like leaning walls, like fences ready to fall. And people are planning to make these people fall. And yet, in the context of this issue, you have the surety that God is our defense. He is our salvation. He is the one who can help. And those of us at this conference are generally in the pursuit of helping leaning walls and fences ready to fall. And what I'm going to talk about is providing, I think, a piece of the puzzle as to what is supporting the idea that women are inferior and therefore opens the door for women being mistreated and abused in a number of different ways. So with that in mind, you have the book and the notes. The book is yours to keep. What I've done is I've just made some points out of the book and given the page number. I'm not necessarily going to read all that stuff, but I just want to talk from my heart about some of these things. For several years, I've been, well, actually for since 1977, I've been aware of the issue of patriarchy, but it wasn't so much starting with that issue, but it grew out of looking at the theology of patriarchy that I was actually in myself, and I wrote my first article on women in 1981, and as time has gone on, the Lord has just been refining and adding more to the picture and all, and
can
so
Pate. A quick definition, maybe that's what.
Well, I'll get to it. And so the idea that women are inferior, obviously perhaps many theologies won't state that outright, but in terms of how it all works out and how they function and that kind of thing, it's pretty clear that women end up being second rate in their view of things. And patriarchy, of course, most of you know, is just an ideology that ends up saying that men are in charge, women are inferior, women basically exist to be alongside of men, and that some of these people think that in their ideal world that all things would actually be done by men, and women would be just there to sort of stand by their side and support the men as they do what they're supposed to do. And obviously patriarchy isn't monolithic. There's variations of it and all that. Obviously there's patriarchy in the non-Christian religions, and there's patriarchy within the Christian religion. And that's what I'm focusing on. So obviously in Jesus' world, women were, for the most part, again, it isn't monolithic, but for the most part, women were viewed as property. They had very few rights. Jesus came into this world and obviously had a message that was quite radical. And I think Ben Witherington makes a good point in one of his books that he wrote on women that, you know, the New Testament writers but Jesus in particular, they didn't come just, bringing a women's lib movement or bringing a slave liberation movement. In other words, Jesus just came. He did what he did. What he did was radical compared to the culture around him. And he didn't, carry signs saying, I'm opposed to this or whatever. He just did it. And what he did was radical. And he just let that speak for itself. And so that's why I think when we read the New Testament, sometimes we don't realize how radical these things are, because the scripture doesn't say, and Jesus did a rather strange thing. It doesn't say that usually. There's a few places, like in John 4, when they came up and it says the disciples were amazed that he was talking to a woman. So there's a comment, but most of the time it doesn't do that. But so always my point was, so Jesus just, for example, think of Luke 8, where it says that there were Jesus and the 12, and a band of women were all traveling together. And these women supported Jesus out of their own resources. Now again, we read that, you know, we think, oh, isn't that interesting? But think how radical that was in the first century to have men and women traveling around together. For a rabbi to have women disciples was unheard of. So again, we read that and we could just go, that's wonderful. But Luke doesn't say this was a radical thing. He just tells it, and it was radical. So that's the way I see what's going on in the New Testament. It's an upside down kingdom. It's a new way of gender relationships. It's a new way of all relationships. And the New Testament just states it and lets the chips fall and makes statements like there's neither male nor female and things like that. And we're supposed to work out those things by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So patriarchy was in existence in Jesus' day, and it's still around, and that's something that the more I've lived, the more I realize that when you boil a lot of basics down and you look at the whole world has really not changed much since the first century. Most women in this world right now are not treated with dignity. There might be a few exceptions, maybe somewhat in America, but overall, it's just like the first century. Shame-based, women have very little rights, women are viewed as property, women are viewed as just extensions of males, all these kind of things. They're still here. They have not gone. So we do need to understand that our world overall is not really that different from the first century. It's the same kind of mindset that exists in so many ways. So we have the responsibility, I think, to live out a kingdom life in such a way that we display this whole thing of there's neither bond or free, male or female, black or white. All these different issues are not to be issues in the kingdom. We don't look at each other in terms of the outward way of things. We look at each other in Christ, not after the flesh. Now, I have this article here from Women's News that to me highlights some of the things that I have in the book, and it just confirms that things haven't really changed since the first century. Here's an article about women in Africa, and I won't read all of it, but you'll get the drift. After getting married at 18, Alice, who is now 45, settled down in Gulu, a northern Ugandan city that was a battleground during the country's intermittent civil war from 86 to 03. After giving birth to 5 daughters, her in-laws worried she wouldn't give her husband a male heir. All my in-laws hated me and told my husband to chase me away. He did not chase me away, but instead he brought in another woman. After his second wife fell sick and Angam lost 3 sets of twins, Angam says she suspected that her co-wife was suffering from AIDS and that her husband had transmitted HIV from her co-wife to her. Angam took an HIV test and found out she was HIV positive. Angam says the problem started with her father, who was guided by traditions that place a premium on boys and discount girls. I should not have gotten married at 18, who dropped out of school in grade 7. I should have been in school. My dad refused to pay school fees for all my siblings because we were girls. She says it's a cycle. My mother had been accused of bearing only girls and chased from her matrimonial home. We grew up with our stepmother. Before I joined TASO, I had contemplated suicide. I wanted to kill myself and poison my children because I had lost hope. She says TASO has also provided free medication and counseling, which she says has helped her to stop hating herself. So there's a couple of themes here that I found in my research is that in terms of patriarchal societies, of course, that there's a premium on boys. And so a girl child is looked upon, with sadness or anything from sadness to hatred. And so you want a boy. That's the big deal. And then so that's something that patriarchy, you know, instills in the mind, you know, is that there's something less about a girl. A real man, you know, will have a male heir. So this is the kind of thing that went on in the first century, and it's still going on in our century. So nothing has changed overall in that regard. And the idea that a woman is a wife is less than honorable if she doesn't give birth to boys, and that, again, that's like pointing a finger at somebody that's not responsible, you know, for the sex of the child. So anyway, you get the drift. This is the kind of thing that's still going on, and the attributes of patriarchy continually communicate to women that they are less than honorable, many times that they are outright shameful, just for being a woman. I probably may rub shoulders with some circles that maybe you don't, but I sent my book on What's with Paul and Women to a patriarchal pastor in Bloomington, Indiana, and as a review copy, and I wrote him a handwritten letter and said, you know, if you'd like to review this or whatever, go ahead. And he has a blog. Well, anyway, he wrote me back a handwritten letter and basically said, you should take that book out of distribution, and you should repent for your rebellion, and what was the other thing? That I was rebelling against God's order. So I know a fellow compatriot in Bloomington who's engaged to be married soon. And anyway, he and his fiance went to this church, and the Sunday that they were there, this guy said from the pulpit, "I'm sorry that you're a woman. Most of the world is sorry that you're a woman." And his fiance started crying when he said that. And of course, he realized that wasn't maybe the best way to say it. So he tried to, you know, undo what he said, but he couldn't, obviously. So it ended up being a total fiasco. But these are the kind of things that are being said from Bible teachers, you know, who are in the Christian patriarchy movement right now. And my guess is some of you probably don't even know about it, because it isn't a huge thing numerically, but it's very, very aggressive. And as you probably know, there are homeschooling conventions all over this country that are huge. Some of them are huge and some are smaller, but you look at the tables of the literature and the DVDs, and you're going to find the dominant theme will be patriarchy in what's on the tables. And many families are getting sucked into this thing, you know, and women are buying into this, like, oh, gee, I should be quiet and just be a submissive wife and have children, and my girl shouldn't go to college. I just train them till the eighth grade and then let them prepare to be mothers, and all that, and this kind of stuff is being propagated in our country right now. And even though it's not a huge movement numerically, the influence I keep seeing, that's why I wrote this book, because 2 years ago I realized something's got to be said, because everywhere I turned, I'd meet women, you know, that just were like, their personality was absorbed into their husband. They had no, you could just look at them and see they had no life. It was being sucked out of them. So anyway, I ended up, you know, writing this and making a statement about it. And it just came out April 10th, so it hasn't been out a long time. But in any event, even though the themes that I'm going to talk about are dealing primarily with ultimate sexual abuse, obviously the concern, that would be the one ultimate swing of expression, but I would be more concerned about on the other end, far short of sexual abuse, but just the general abuse of women in terms of viewing them as second rate and that kind of thing, which is really what impacts most girls and wives who are in this patriarchy context. I'd like to read page page 30. What really, really irks me, and I suppose you're irked by it too, but maybe I will objectify it a little more than maybe you've thought about it, I don't know. But what really irks me is how these people take biblical themes like honor your father and mother, and children obey your parents, and then they twist that to manipulate, intimidate, frighten, scare the tar out of children. And so I'll just read what I say here. The use of scripture by adults can become a very tricky exercise. It is clear that the Lord wants parents to be properly honored. Children are instructed to obey their parents and the Lord. But it can become a convenient thing for fathers to use these biblical themes to threaten, intimidate, manipulate, and control children. A child's mind can begin to grasp the concept of obeying as taught by adults, but things can become very fuzzy and confusing when the obedience called for feels instinctively wrong to the youth. It is a very grave aberration for a mom or dad to use obey your parents as a means to fulfill their self-centered agendas. And this is scary to me because I've seen it. And I've seen the outcome of this and how obviously any biblical theme can be perverted. That's, you know, the history of theology reveals that. But especially when themes that are, you might say, right, it's right to honor your parents. But when a father uses honor your father as a means to inappropriately touch his daughter or something and then use that as a way to justify his actions, that is a horrendous aberration which will be judged severely. And I believe that while many parents are not touching their children inappropriately or anything, they are nevertheless dominating and controlling their children using these biblical themes in a way that is wrong. So while parents are to be honored, to use that in a way that stifles the child and again absorbs the child's personality into the parents or the father or whatever, that's not right. That is not what the Lord intends by his word. So we all know that cults can use scripture in a way to manipulate people, to frighten people, and all that. But it gets really scary when you bring that into a home and the parents start using scripture to misuse their children. And of course the implication is too is that wives are being misused in the same way because they're told that submission means, and then if the wife doesn't fit that definition, then she's viewed as a rebellious woman, a Jezebel. Any questions or comments on that?
Well, honor is also something you have to earn. It's in how we, in general, see it, like winning the race in the Olympics, and then you get the honor for it. So mm-hmm. You just get.
Right. The perversion would be sort of like assuming the honor because of a position and then using that position as a means to get something from the child. And that's a perversion.
I think too, probably a lot of the scripture you'll talk about is part of the abuse is just the isolation, right, of pieces of the scripture. So like with this particular issue, my understanding is that there's also scripture that talks about the way parents are to love their children, right? But we just conveniently forget about that piece and pull out a piece, and then, you know, and that's abuse in and of itself, and it's so self-serving. So
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember a confession one father made who came out of a church cult that he ended up viewing his children and his wife as objects who were to obey him. And that was it. You know, there was no relationship. It was just obedience was the big issue. And whenever you look at things like that, then of course relationship goes out the window, and then and love, and that's horrible.
There are those that would say, if you don't bring up your children to honor their father and mother, you're not loving them properly.
Yeah.
Well, there certainly is truth in that, but again,
lot,
yeah.
Yeah.
It's yeah.
Change?
Change from the sick thought?
Well, what I've seen happen so far is that young girls run away.
Yes.
Or when they get older, they just drift from that stupidity.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it it'll break up a family. This whole stupidity will break up a family. And then the girl that runs away or leaves is viewed as, you know, condemned,
yeah.
You know, and so it's a very sad situation. Hillary McFarland compiled a number of stories from girls who've come out of patriarchy, and her book is called Quivering Daughters. And it's a powerful book. Of course, she was in a patriarchal family herself and moved away from that. But you don't see too many parents and leaders who are teaching these things change, but certainly some of the girls wake up at various points and seek other other grounds than what they were taught. It's really a shame that such narrow viewpoint ends up violating families and breaking them up, and then the people that question the system are viewed as the troublemakers and are usually cast out,
yeah.
You know, and condemned, and it just creates unnecessary strife.
And that you need to offer that as a solution to people who come to you. What do I do?
Right.
You better run away.
Mm-hmm. Well, like I say, it's only been out a little over a month, but I've received four letters from women that affected them very deeply,
yeah.
And they resonated with what I was saying and in terms of their background.
Mm-hmm.
And one lady was literally said she read it three times, and
mm-hmm.
it, page 46 especially, she said, struck her like a 2x4. And it's. I know this will resonate with a lot of women,
yeah.
when they read it.
It seems like I know you have alluded to that, like these patriarchal, maybe if they give themselves that label, are very small in number. But it seems to me that in maybe a smaller dose, that this kind of mindset is pervasive in most or very many churches.
I agree.
Yeah.
Other book on What's with Paul and Women,
yeah.
Is exactly that point.
Yeah.
And
I love that title.
It's great. And he goes through and just shreds, you know, these people's theology,
right.
Where and he just gives such a biblical account and gives women their right next to their husbands. And it is. You can't argue with it.
Well, personally, I have. I mean, one of my best girlfriends who's outside of the church grew up in this, I didn't know the name for it, like patriarchal Christian cult. And she was a little black
we live in Seattle, and one of the fastest growing churches is Marshall Church, that is it's just so patriarchal.
Was that Mark Driscoll?
Yeah.
Right. That's a good point, and I guess when I said it was small, I'm thinking more of the for example, John Piper would fit into what you're saying, that is a teaching of evangelical, generally speaking, that is patriarchal. But John Piper would not agree with some of the garbage that these people are saying. So in other words, he would distance himself, but the point is he can't really distance himself from it without and not still be a part of it.
Yeah.
So what he believes still supports this junk, even though he wouldn't agree with it.
Right.
And that's the problem, is that, and I review Piper's book, What's the Difference, in my other book, and I was just appalled when I read his book. I just couldn't believe some of the things he says. And he's 50 miles from us, so I mean, in John Piper's ideal world, it appears that all things would be done by man, and women would just be on the side there supporting the man. That appears to be what he says, and he doesn't like the idea of women having direct influence on men. He talks about indirect influence. And it just shows you how ridiculous the whole thing is.
Yeah.
Here's an example. He says that the way a woman could indirectly influence men would be if a woman was an architect and she helped do a infrastructure of a city to help the flow of traffic or something. So she would be indirectly influencing men. But if a woman was a supervisor in an office, then he has trouble with that, because then she's directly impacting or overseeing man and all, and he doesn't like that. So it's just nuts. And then he makes a statement that that the idea of a female in the armed forces is a sort of an oxymoron or something, and that he admits that it occurs, of course, but he doesn't feel it's right. And then he uses the example of a female umpire in the Major League Baseball. That would be very difficult for a woman to be able to officiate in a situation where men might be jawing at each other, stuff like that. I mean, it's just absolutely nuts. And the fact that he uses such ridiculous examples shows, that his view is so strange, and yet he comes across like this is biblical, and to me.
Yes.
Right.
That's
yes. Christian.
Yeah.
Christian. Because in the outside the Christian world, this is an issue. I've been reading a book about female leadership. It's not a Christian book, and they really try to deal with this outside the Christian world. There it is, an issue. The Christians shut up with talking
right.
about it.
Well, somebody just sent me a link to. John Piper does little videos, 3-minute videos on questions that people ask. So one of the questions was, why don't women pray in your services or read scripture? And it was about three minutes and 50 seconds long. And so I watched this, and again, I just can't believe what I'm hearing, And he basically says that we believe the pulpit is a place of authority, and that only men should stand behind this pulpit with authority. And of course, then he says, well, of course, women can pray in their pew, in their hearts, but they can't pray out loud, I mean, it's just, I got pretty perturbed at that. But anyway, but that's the kind of reasoning these people have to come up with, to keep women in their place. And it's just really sad but you're right. That what Piper believes is still basically this. It's not that.
Mm-hmm. Patriarchal being homeschool movement, but I'm thinking this is like what I hear in most churches.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's
subtler.
I mean,
it's
subtle.
It's subtler than these people,
but
it's the same thing, right?
Yeah.
Basically, women, you come to a line, and women can't go past that line. That's as far as they can go, and that's it.
Linda really wants to say something.
I think it's much more fearful to have the people who don't call themselves patriarchal.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
They're I'm says, I'm this patriarchal, the people who are in this little sliver, we know who they are, we can see. The rest pass themselves off as something else. And they're much more destructive to the church. And once they've written two or three books that are published by major publishers, they get all this publicity. And it doesn't just affect North America or America. It affects all the countries in the world because they send their CDs around the world. They send their books around the world. They're invited to speak in conferences on absolutely every continent.
And the homeschooling conferences.
They're much more frightening because when you work with people who come from this, you know, it's easier to find them. But I have a friend who's a psychotherapist for sexual abuse. And when, you know, she's a believer and she cannot tell anybody in her clinic right now, she cannot talk verbally about her faith because the people coming in for counseling are coming from these conservative backgrounds that use all this theology.
Right.
So, you know, and to try to figure out where they're coming from is so frightening. I'd rather have the guy who I know, I can see he's advertising himself than these others, you know.
Yep.
They just do so much more destruction to all of us.
Look on page 30. Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Wonderful. I want to tread on some controversial grounds if I can.
Sure.
I'm one of those that believe the church has abrogated its rightful position in society to society.
Mm-hmm.
We are meek. We are mild. We do all these things, and the world influences us. You know, the great thinkers of the world are no longer the Christians. The great inventors are no longer the Christians. Poets and on and on. We've abrogated. Sociologists tell us that a primary need of a woman is security. Now, if that's true, and they're not a patriarchal thing, then are women putting up with a lot of garbage because they're putting their need for security in a man called a husband and really giving up a lot of rightful stuff that they're deserving of?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
I'm not quite being on track with you. What are you saying?
A primary need of women is security. So you let a husband do a lot of things so that you have the security of the husband, rather than asserting your rights as woman. Right to think, a right to go out of the house and do a right, whatever. Whatever it is that you'd like to do that you're not doing, because you'd rather be secure and not lose the husband.
Depends on the husband.
Or
I mean, you know, you can have security and a good mate that wouldn't have you give up those things.
I think you're pointing out to an individual like agency of women, which is completely, yes, we all have agency and we're all responsible for what we do, but when it comes to patriarchy, I think that if we might not lose the perspective of systems of oppression. So when you talk about oppressed people who have been oppressed, you are dealing also with internalized oppression.
Yes.
So in that also, like psychologists would talk about learned hopelessness, you know, rats who have been set free and they will not go out of the cage. I mean, Stockholm syndrome, you know, there's tons of data to talk about internalized oppression. So that's what's so sneaky about patriarchy, especially in churches. Like, for instance, within my own story, so I'm a feminist, more post-colonial than feminist, but and I grew up in a very sexist country, Chile, where women could not even dream about being pastors, for instance. So what I wanted to do was to become a pastor's wife. Makes sense, which I actually did, ironically enough. my husband's a pastor, but even though I would say like, yeah, women have the right to go for it, it would never occur to me that I could go to seminary because no one around me was going to seminary. And for instance, I was a worship leader. I mean, I was in worship. The only times I could lead worship was when the men were out of town at a conference or
right.
something like that.
Right.
You know, but those things, when you you are inside of that system, it's hard to question them. And it wasn't until I was in a setting that was more conducive to respect for women, and you know, that I could start actually embracing that for my own, for myself. If we talked in a table, I would tell you all about women's rights, but the way I was living was not.
Patriarchy probably exists because men force it, but it exists because women allow it.
Well, there's truth in that. In the psalm we started with, it would seem that both men and women should find their security in the Lord. And so if a woman has a husband, even then her security is still in the Lord. The husband should contribute to her security, but not be her security. But in
that's
the patriarchy.
Christians.
Pardon me?
That's for Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And we're buying into the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What would you say? Would that be part of the solution then? That women stand up? Yeah,
well,
I'm always thinking, what can we do about it? Because
in most countries, they couldn't.
Well, they might be taking their life in their hands if they did, but at some point you may have to do that. But hopefully some men would stand up.
Support them standing. So for women in countries that don't have supportive systems, you know, asking women to stand up would be like, and then what? For me and my children, and
right.
Now I'm putting not only myself but my children at risk for what?
The
greater cause, for your rights.
There are women, like for instance, I don't know how it's Marcy, that you come from Kenya, and the Mungiki are pretty big. Over there, right?
In Kenya, I think there's a lot of women liberation movements, and we have what we call Chama cha Wanawake. And so the focus has been so much on empowering the women that the men are like, so what about the boy child?
Mm-hmm.
Everyone is talking about educating the girls, you know, the rights for the wives, the women. The women can now own land, not about the men.
Mm-hmm.
And now that's a problem. The focus was so much on the women. Sponsorship to schools is to the women and to the girls, and now the boy child is forgotten. And I think,
But I was wondering about, there is this section, can you write the Mungiki? That I don't know, it's just experience for clients that have actually lost their husbands. I mean, their houses have been burned down because they have been trying to help girls not to be circumcised, but there is this political sect that has actually gone after them.
The Mungiki thing is all about, it's sort of like, I think it's all in, first of all, the Mungiki was a political thing.
Mm-hmm.
It was as a result of the Kikuyus against, you know, the other tribes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And when the Mungikis came up and they thought, okay, we are allowing the Kikuyu women to be liberated just like other women to own land. And that's not what our culture dictated. And the women before, the girls before used to be circumcised. And because of these liberation movements, the ladies, the girls are now not being circumcised. So the Mungikis are like, we are even losing our identity because our culture, this is what it dictated. But because of liberation, this is what is happening. And so it majorly was a political thing, but you know, it keeps taking different shapes and forms. It has religious connotations, you know. So it's not majorly on the liberation of the women, but those are other aspects that I am looking at.
Mm. Well, not to say it can cost a woman's life to.
Sorry?
It can cost a woman's life to stand up for her rights in that particular situation, as an example. Like it's not that easy. It's like, okay, well, stand up. Sometimes
right.
It can cost your life and your family's.
Well, of course, it would be nice if the men would take the lead on that, because then it would not just be the women looking like they have self-interest, but it would be someone else coming alongside.
Yeah.
But right, look on page 37, and this is another part that really irks me about patriarchy and its effects on young girls and wives. At the bottom of the page, girls losing their personhood. Listen to these women from Roman Catholic and Dutch Reformed homes describe the impact of church teachings and abuse on their lives. I was denied as a person. I had no will of my own. My identity was negated. I always felt like a thing. I was told to suppress my own desires and feelings. I was only allowed to be the way others wanted me to be. I have no say in matters. Don't ask any questions. Don't use your imaginations. The survivor's will is systematically suppressed, curtailed. Each woman says that she has lost her identity and her personality and her femaleness. People with no identity have no language either. She was not allowed to talk about the worst thing that ever happened to her. And even if she did try to speak to some adult about it, the likelihood of being heard was almost nil. One girl stated that her emotions were turned off at age 8. Another girl said that inside she had turned to stone, but on the outside she goes through life laughing. Many girls are ashamed of their bodies. They move stiffly, are tense when they sit. They do not want to be touched, are later physically distant with their children, sometimes having problems making love. Such women end up feeling like a being without a soul, a puppet on a string. They are not accepted as thinking human beings, but viewed as an extension of their husbands and existing for the benefit of their husbands. Now, I might give a little context here. The two ladies did a study in the Netherlands in the early 1980s, and they ended up interviewing 19 women that came forward to tell their stories about incest in religious homes, namely Roman Catholic and Dutch Reformed in Holland. And and so these quotes are from those interviews of the, they printed 10 interviews in the book called Christianity and Incest, from which I'm quoting here. CAI is Christianity and Incest. And then the other, they took excerpts from the other 9 interviews that they didn't publish. But anyway, so these are all quotes from girls that grew up in religious homes. And most of their many of their dads were officers in the church. They were faithful church people, came every Sunday, and the girls go into that detail in their interviews. But here's the result of what happens when patriarchy is used by mainly the fathers, the grandfathers, the uncles, to hurt the women. And what does it result in? These women have no will of their own. They're just beings that are really only in relationship to a man, either their dad or their husband or something. So this is something that really burdens my heart. And you folks know this probably better than I do with the people you work with. But we need to understand that patriarchy is part of the problem in the whole sex trade issue, because many girls are coming out of patriarchal homes where they have this whole mindset that they're nothing, they're not worth anything, they shouldn't ask any questions, they shouldn't think, they shouldn't worry about an education, and they're just like easy prey for whatever comes along that's not so good. And so this is the kind of thing that patriarchy sets girls up for. And when they're told over and over again that their brothers are more important than they are, along with many other ideologies, how are they going to come out of that except as people who are in the image of God, but they have no feeling of worth? They're just a bump on a log, and they're subservient to the male race, and that's basically how they see themselves. And now the ladies who wrote the book point out, tragically, that almost without exception, all these girls they interviewed had left the church and basically, you know, didn't want anything to do with Christianity, and yet all of their male abusers were still in the church and functioning as leaders. So what does that tell you? So what I do in the book is use that study as a springboard to look at the general things that come out, the attributes of patriarchy and how it affects women and girls, and then compare that to what's has emerged in the United States in the Christian patriarchy movement, which is maybe, I hope, that there's very little actual sexual abuse going on, but certainly much general abuse going on in terms of stilting and hurting young, especially young girls that are growing up. How many of you have heard of the Quiverful movement?
Lots of children.
Yeah. And so again, you guys haven't heard about it for the most part, but again, it's very aggressive. And that's why Hillary named her book Quivering Daughters. But anyway, this movement is teaching, you know, that Christian families are obliged to have as many children as they can. And as I point out in the book, the value of a woman ends up being measured by her uterus and how many children she can pump out. And
Male children.
Ah, yes, of course, right, especially males, right. But so this is the one huge fruit of this movement is that, again, you can see why they would tell girls, don't worry about a college education. You're just going to be a mom pumping out babies. So why go past eighth grade? Just we'll take you to eighth grade, and then we'll get you married off to a man that we choose, and then you'll start having babies, and that's it for the rest of your life. And you think about all these women that have anywhere from 7 to 12 or more children, and then they're supposed to homeschool all these children. Is it any wonder that a lot of these women are going to crack? They are not going to be able to sustain the pressure. Now, most of the men are hardworking, and they try to provide for their family, but the brunt of everything is falling on the woman who's just supposed to be basically silent, merge into her husband, and she's just supposed to carry all this load, and now these people are beginning to teach that the daughters and the wives are responsible for the success of the men in their life. And if the men fail, then it's the fault of the women. They're teaching this. They're teaching that daughters should be the helpmate of their dads. Now, obviously, the scripture only uses helpmate with reference to wives. But now they're applying this to the girls, the daughters, and saying they should be helpmates. Now, again, we know from scripture that helpmate would, as the seminar I went to there with, can't think of his name, Tim Gardner, said in Sacred Sex, that the whole thing is of a helpmate is sexual. Now, I know the patriarchy folks wouldn't want to mean that, but when you tell a daughter that she's supposed to be a helpmate to her father, I'm sorry, but that's not a very safe thing to tell a girl, especially when they teach what a helpmate is in terms of the wife. So, anyway, so these screwy teachings are just, every year they come out with new doctrines that they call godly family. And if you don't go along with this, you know, you're ungodly. And it's a very judgmental, narrow, sectarian view of things. And of course, they won't let their daughters marry outside of their circle of homeschooling friends. And so you can see the whole thing tends to propagate itself until some lady runs away or some wife cracks up.
Can
or
I
whatever.
Have a question for
yeah.
you?
Yeah.
Is all this research, have they tracked the increase of a murder rate?
Increase of what?
Murder rate.
Yeah.
I mean,
go to jail.
There are instances where have they come on the news where a wife cracks and shoots her husband.
Yep.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of pushing and shoving against people to the brink.
Yeah. How many of you have heard of Michael and Debbie Pearl? Okay, well, they are extremely influential in the homeschooling movement, and she wrote a book called Created to Be His Helpmeet, which is a wretched book. But anyway, they teach what has come to be called discipline unto repentance. And so they have advocated that you keep a quarter-inch PVC pipe in every room hanging on the wall. And when the child disobeys, then you administer a whipping with that PVC pipe. And unfortunately, in Northern California, the spring of 2009, then some parents who were listening to Michael and Debbie Pearl had two adopted daughters and two real daughters, and they...
Wait a minute. Real?
Well, biological. Biological biological and adopted. And anyway, apparently one of the adopted girls spelled a word wrong or something, and so they began to discipline her with the pipe. Well, anyway, that girl died from organ failure, and the other girl was in the intensive care for a long time and lived. But anyway, this was a murder case, and so the parents ended up pleading no contest, and I think the husband received 12 years in prison, and I don't know what happened to the wife. But anyway, but this is an example, again, of where a lot of this junk leads, is to, again, that's an extreme example of how you view the child as an object to obey, and then you use these extreme measures to produce obedience unto repentance, and in the process you may kill them. Now, of course, if Michael and Debbie Pearl were here, they would probably protest, you know, and say, well, we don't mean anything like that. But I'm sorry, your methodology stinks, and it does result in physical abuse. I don't care how you slice it. And those children are probably living in fear. They're not living in love. And so I wish Michael and Debbie Pearl would go to jail for what they propagate. And there's some other guy on the internet that advocated something similar to that, but he took off the pipe thing off the internet once a lot of these things started coming to out in the open. But there was some other case besides that one that happened earlier where Michael and Debbie Pearl were involved. But they did investigate Michael and Debbie Pearl as a result of this case. And they weren't obviously any charges filed against them, I guess, but their literature was connected to the practice of these parents. So this is the kind of thing that's going on, folks. And again, it may not be millions of people, you know, in it, but like you said, the general principles pervade evangelicalism for the most part, where males are viewed as a step up from the wives, and the girls are viewed as a step below their brothers. And this is the kind of mindset that exists, and it's a shame, and it's dastardly.
So you've clearly pinpointed a lot of issues which are probably stirring up a lot of different layers of things for people.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious, like, from what you've researched and read and written, what do you see as ways of communication that make your marriage blossom? What are ways that, I don't know if you have parented children or anything, but like, what are some of the positive things that can be done,
mm-hmm,
in terms of laying a foundation for positive communication, laying a foundation for equality, laying a foundation for, like, for that healthy, you know, whether it's being a model family for other families in your community, like, what are some of the... That's like 20 questions.
Yeah,
but
right.
We made a lot of mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
But we didn't make that one.
Well, and that's beautiful that you say that you made mistakes, that you recognize that you did, because
yeah,
it sounds like within patriarchy that there's not a recognition that it is a mistake.
Right,
right,
right. So, I mean, I do suggest some of these things in the book that you're talking about, but obviously all of us, whether we're single or married, we all need to, then, in our daily walk, cultivate respect for all human beings, and regardless of their gender or color or anything outward. And then in marriages, obviously, to mirror Christ and the church, the kind of relationship that's there of, again, mutual respect and submission, caring, laying down your life for one another, encouraging the gifts of each other. And so I just think a lifestyle of encouragement, caring, that is gender neutral is certainly a key component in all this. And the effect that our lives can have on others, as you're suggesting, is tremendous. And again, that's a problem that people have, is no models. Where can they look for for a different way, a kingdom paradigm that's different than the way many people function.
Right.
So this is something we all have to wrestle with, is how do we flesh out in our particular circumstances, our relationships, how do we reflect Christ in our way of dealing with people, where we don't judge them by outward their economics, their education, or their color, their gender, anything. We respect all people, and and especially in the body of Christ, we want to love one another. We want to show that love concretely, and we want to forgive one another and help one another and all the things that we are told to do. And the more we can mirror that in our daily walk, then the more this patriarchy stuff would have to melt away, because it wouldn't be able to stand, and the falseness of it would probably be shown by the stiffness and the non-relational approach that they have to things, which is more law-based than grace-based. And if we can show a grace-based life in Christ, I think that'll make many ripples that can have untold effects on the people around us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you look on the last page of the notes, I'd like to read this quotation. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth it.
Before you do that, I just want to say that we love homeschooling.
Oh, yeah.
Homeschooling is awesome. All six of our grandchildren will be homeschooled, but
not
weird like this.
So this quotation from that Anne Odelia Moriello de Campos in 1979 described the daily life of rural women in El Salvador. This same basic picture is sadly duplicated in most places around the world today. She says, "Men who earn little or no income have almost nothing to be proud of except their virility. They have few ways to relieve their frustrations, so women bear the brunt of their discontents. There is absolutely no respect for the human dignity of women. It is common for their husbands and fathers to beat, kick, and humiliate them in the most vulgar ways. The majority of men in our rural communities refer to women as idiots, pigs, worthless, disobedient, deceitful, disloyal, lazy, stupid, and daughters of whores. If it suits his mood, any of the above perceived qualities serve as sufficient reason for him to mistreat his wife. From the day she is born, a female is regarded as inferior. The birth of a girl child is a great disappointment. No one celebrates the birth of a girl. The woman's job never ends. She has to work at least 16 hours a day to complete her chores. Men, however, think women's work has little value. Women have become the nation's beasts of burden, shouldering the basic responsibilities of the family and society in order that men may be free to pursue whatever work and pleasures they desire. The myth of women's inferiority continues to flourish because of traditional customs and educational biases that have conditioned both sexes to believe the male is superior. This national inferiority has been created and forced by men. Institutionally, it is maintained and reinforced by the school system, the government, the church, the community, and the family. Notice that last sentence. National female inferiority is maintained and reinforced by the church. How can we be surprised at this in light of the way women were treated in the history of the church? The church has led the way in suppressing women. What Paul meant by submission has nothing to do with the meaning it took on as the Greek philosophic body-soul notions infiltrated Christian theology. But I think that that comment pretty much summarizes, you know, the way it is for most women in this world, of course with nuances, but the essential principles there, that's the way it is. And hopefully all of us can work to undo this by our example and our love for people who are in it and showing them a better way that Jesus has laid forth in his word for us. And you know as well, you know better than I do, that when women who are in this see you caring for them, it's powerful. And it will break this whole trap when they see the love of Christ coming out in couples and individuals, in assemblies of believers. It's just powerful. But it's a huge. We all know that the world is very dark, and patriarchy's roots are deep, and they're not gonna be pulled out of the earth very easily and very quickly. But nevertheless, our responsibility is to live and pray and love in a way that will draw people to Jesus Christ and a new way, a new kingdom, where there is no Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Any other comments or questions? I guess we can quit. Inga, when you mentioned do people change or get out of it, at the end of the book I say to women who are in this on page 63 who have felt like a puppet on strings and all that, I would encourage you to find your way out of its grip with the help of Jesus Christ and others who will come alongside of you. As Yogi Berra once said, when you arrive at a fork in the road, take it. I wanted to end the book like that subtly because I didn't want to, you know, be telling people what to do, but I think that communicates the idea that, you know, to get out.
Yeah. Another example of change, it is a new book out. The author is Dr. Alan Johnson. He taught in the Bible department at Wheaton College here in the States, and he's just written a new book. Anglican Church.
Right.
And he interviewed various evangelical pastors. They weren't all coming out of the extreme, but the ones that were influenced in that subtle middle. And it's just come out a few
Yep, I got a copy of it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm.
It's another book to read to see how people have changed their mind. I know you, if you put his name in on Amazon,
yeah,
it'll pop up for you. Alan Johnson is the author's name, Dr. Alan Johnson. And
well, he's the editor.
Yeah, he put it together.
Yeah.
And if you put his name in, it'll pop up.
And it's I think it's How We Changed Our Minds about women and leadership.
Yeah, something like that.
Right.
You'll recognize the title will be similar to that.
Yeah, it's very, very interesting.
John and I have changed.
Yeah, right.
I used to.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not only John, but any of my kids, we have three, Adam, Eve, and Hannah. They just needed a cup of water or something. I had to go up and get it.
Mm.
And then just slowly over time, I don't know what happened. God, I guess.
Yay. Amen.
Yay.
Well, we've come through that society to from the 50s, the Leave It to Beaver.
Yep,
not just all of us have evolved and we're changing and we're realizing and we're seeing what we can do.
Something about churches. A number of years ago in my church, we went through a whole process of learning about these things. A teacher came down from the United States in Texas and she was really pushing it. And so we did a lot of thinking and a lot of studying, and we realized that this is a theological discussion. It might be helpful for other churches. As you know, the enemy isn't creative. He doesn't make things up.
Mm-hmm.
He distorts. He twists.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things Jesus came to do was set women free.
Mm-hmm.
The church, the early church, wasn't ready for that and distorted it and suppressed it. Didn't do it, basically. So the enemy took that and twisted it, and there have been a lot of things taught in the name of feminism that aren't really right.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because the church let it go. The church didn't take hold of that teaching of that, that Jesus brought, and so the enemy was able to take it and twist it and misuse it, also to the detriment of a lot of people, including women. And I think that's something we need to understand. You don't reject feminism per se, which a lot of churches have done.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, you reclaim it.
Yeah.
Purify it, if you will.
Right.
And pray. I don't know if you believe in spiritual warfare, but it's become, there's a demonic influence over feminism, for God's sake.
Well, the church usually is in a knee-jerk mode, So, I mean, the church was the most segregated place, years ago, and now, then the church reacts, and then the feminism started coming along, and then the church reacts.
Yeah.
But instead of being in the lead of being no bond or free, black or white, male or female, we're lagging behind, we're playing catch-up. Mm-hmm.
Just a thought too. I think acknowledging the spiritual element behind a lot of this, and that there are, like you had asked, do you think people can change? And I believe in a God that there is grace for everyone. And so, with all of these really hard topics, and with all of the things that have either happened to us or the people that we interact with, the recognition that God is bigger and he can handle and hold us that are hurting, and that he can also heal those who have done the abuse, that he can change, he can transform. That is what Jesus' message was about, is that there is a possibility for change. So as we're here and processing all these things, I think it's important to remember too that that Jesus' message was about grace as well. And I'm not saying that person that caused harm is totally set free, but at the same time there is space for that in Jesus' message. And if we only focus on naming and putting in a box the abuser, then we have done a disjustice as well, I think, in terms of the abuse that happens takes away people's names and people's voice. And we can choose to react in a way that takes away their voice, or we can take the higher road, I think, maybe, and allow that person to also have a voice and to also be named something other than the identity that they have lived in that maybe they're not necessarily proud of and they want to change. I know that's like probably kind of controversial, but just like just a thought to get out there.
I think you're right, but I live in the Netherlands. I know everything about the things that happen in the book. I grew up in these settings. And what I know is that the people who really believe this live in isolation. They're not connected to what you are saying, to what I believe. They live in total isolation with each other. They have their own health care system. You know all about them. She's from the Netherlands as well. They have their own, they find their own jobs. They do everything by themselves. So you don't connect with these persons. And that's the difficult thing. This has been going on for hundreds of years. This is not something you just push away in one generation. So I agree with you. This is spiritual warfare. And first, I've been feeling that talking to these people. I've been living in a street with three or four of these families. So you watch them every day and you look how they react to things. And you see how women start manipulating things because they can't get up.
Mm-hmm.
So you get two sides that go wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And two sides that don't want to get out. The women don't want to get out because it feels safe to manipulate and stay there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's so difficult to connect, to make the connection. And maybe that's the same thing with going into the prostitution world and streets, where you first need to get their trust and make a connection to start being developing in this warfare world, because that's what it is.
Right.
Yeah, and this is the kind of do we have time?
Go ahead.
Yeah, this is the kind of situation where like we cannot fight fire with fire, and that I think that the feminism of the 80s is a good example of a fight and control with control, and that it's like, oh, we can sin in the same way that men do now,
mm-hmm.
without really creating things up. And if you follow the story of the oppressor, often you find a lot of oppression behind it, like. You know, in Central America, it's a post-colonial society. Like in many places in Africa, like the men who are raping are in a way acting out the rape of their own continent. I mean, and again, I'm not justifying it, and I think naming the injustice is very, very important. But embodying reconciliation, I think in our work, it's a huge challenge for me. Like it's hard for me not to go like, you know,
yeah.
and to do with our own anger, but. Yeah, I think
it's
very important what you're saying.
There's a quote here on page 54 about this narrowness, which was in Holland.
Mm-hmm.
The church dictated our entire social life, school, clubs, and acquaintances. Friends were allowed to come home with us as long as they were from the same church. When I left the church, I received a letter telling me that I was damned.
Mm-hmm.
My parents dropped me too. And I don't like reading this, but I feel like I want to put this out. It's already been alluded to, but I do think, again, this is such a, in terms of the history of mankind, this is a significant issue in terms of power figures and all. And in the quote from the book is this, page 47. Powerful figures are often aware that the erogenous zones are a significant part of one's identity. That is the reason these areas have been used to oppress people for centuries. History and current events give abundant examples of this. A substantial amount of torture involves injuring people sexually, either by using physical or mental violence. Women's ability to experience their own sexuality is taken from them in many places in the world by female circumcision. Of course, there's other forms of mutilation too, but anyway, I think that's, to me, that really hit me, is because I knew about female circumcision and other things, but to connect it to power brokers and how they know that the erogenous zones are wrapped up in a person's identity, which is what Tim Gardner was bringing out, that there's a spiritual component in sex, and that women all over the world are having that taken from them. So again, it's just another aspect of how their personality, their personhood, their dignity is being removed from them by people who have swords and guns and can come in and hurt people at will. And so I think that's a component that's really struck me. I knew it in theory, but the way they said it here was just, you know, powerful when you put it in the context of power people and how they use that to hurt other people who are vulnerable.
Thanks for writing this.
Thank you.
I have a couple friends who wanted to attend. Is it?
Oh, I was just going to say, for whatever it's worth, I have a couple of copies of my other book. Those are $10 if any of you want them. But I tried in that book to cover all the bases. So while it focuses on 1 Timothy 2, it deals with 1 Corinthians 14. It deals with Ephesians 5. It reviews Piper's book extensively. So it, I tried to get it so that it covers the bases. And it's, I think it's a good resource for people that are wrestling with this whole issue and whatever. Yeah.
Thank you. I was just going to ask, is it okay if I take a couple of
notes? Oh, yeah, sure.
Yeah, actually, we have this group, Venus Hills. Could I take a couple of books for?
Sure.
And can I get grab two for my
I mean,
it's thank you for being brave and writing this, because I know that it's not a very popular topic.
But you're very right about like standing up with people. I mean, thank you, because
right.
Yeah, become an advocate. So, are those on Amazon?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. Then this is too.
Awesome.